This has been a good time for us, and we are grateful. We came to learn. That's one of the reasons that I asked Don and Jane Williams to come with us. Don works very closely with me. I don't have an office in our church building. I work out of a house, and I'm on the road, and I work out of my lap, and my office really is at Shoney's, and I see people at breakfast and at lunch and that kind of thing, and I don't go much to our church office. I'm up there on Tuesday usually, and we have staff meetings and pastors meetings, and I spend time with our leadership on that day and then during the week. And then I try to get home on Sunday. This last Sunday was an exception, and I'm not gone a whole lot on Sunday. I try to be there on Sunday. But I'm gone a lot during the week traveling, and we've made a number of overseas trips. And Don handles all this. Don runs all of our machinery. He walks around with an oil can and a baseball bat. And makes things work, and I was very eager because I knew something of what was happening here at Graceland for the Williams to come with us and observe, because I knew that if we carried anything back, Don would have to carry it back. I go back and sit down and say, folks, they're doing great things up there, and we ought to do this, and then I leave town again, and if he's not here to find out that it's really not so great, or that it is great, but you have to do these nine things to make it great, then it just doesn't work. And I have a way of really goofing things up. My folks are not really happy when I come back after I've been off for a long time, because I always come back excited and enthused and filled with marvelous ideas, and it just upsets the apple cart. I'm in the stretching ministry, and you think it's been stretching here, you ought to be around me all the time. I mean, we've been very mild with you guys here. I mean, really mild. I've tried to be on my P's and Q's, and I have not done the wild, absurd things that I usually do. I haven't brought all of my show and tell in the pulpit with me like I usually do. There's no telling what I'll parade in with me, because our people down there they're not like you. You have a marvelous attention span, and our people don't. They have very brief attention spans. If I don't break it every 7 or 8 minutes with a commercial and allow them chance to get popcorn and this kind of thing, they just don't pick it up. And I'm really impressed with you folks. Now, I spoke to the chapel this morning, and their attention span stayed out of the room when they came in, and I'm going to get even with whoever set me up on that. It was a good time. I just couldn't get any reading from anybody. I have to watch faces when I speak, and I had a bunch of kids out there, and if they looked at me, they just kind of stared at me. I mean, there wasn't any kind of feedback. I can usually tell whether you're happy or not happy, or whether you're unhappy, whether you're angry, whether you're agreeing, whether it's going in or whether it's just bouncing off. I can check around as I'm speaking and get a reading on that. But I couldn't get any kind of reading this morning from those kids. it was a whole different situation. It was good for me. That was a stretching experience for me, and I need to. I recommend that everybody speak in chapel here at Graceland every once in a while, just to get that marvelous kind of experience. But it's been good for us, and we're very, very grateful. We came to learn, and we have learned a great deal. We came believing that God wanted us to establish a relationship. We didn't know how that was going to happen, and we believe that that has happened. And I suggested to your pastors this morning that it was time for this church to stretch itself out beyond the Baptist circles a little bit, and made some suggestions of some folks that it might be really good to have come in and share with you. One of them is a Roman Catholic priest who is a friend of mine, who's spirit-filled and knows more Bible than most Baptist preachers do, and that's a little threatening, a little scary sometimes, but I think it's time. I think God's doing something in the kingdom, and I think he's wanting his people to expand themselves, to expand their minds without judging at the same time, to allow everyone the opportunity of approaching God at his own speed and in his own manner, without holding back because somebody else is slower or is doing it in a different manner. I think God really does honor the priesthood of each believer, that he wants you to approach him as an individual. And the exciting thing about being part of a church like this, and I'm part of one down in Florida, is that we can have folks who show up in coats and ties and folks who show up in sandals and flip-flops. And they're all welcome. And we have said, brother, we really don't care. Sister, it's okay. We're not here to correct anybody. The Holy Spirit does a marvelous job of correcting. Our task is to forgive and to accept. Most of the people I run into are so beat down by the correctors out there that they're cowed. And they need somebody who will pick them up and will give them a vision and will say to them from the Word of God, you're important and you can make it and we're here to help you do it. And believe that God will dress you and put you in your right mind. That's not our task to do that. Yeah, that's God's business. And anyway, you may be dressed more like Jesus than I am. I don't think Jesus would have worn a tie. And I've got some friends who disagree with that. We won't go into why I put one on tonight. I walked out of the room tonight without one, and my wife, she has a way of pulling her glasses all the way down. And I said, tell me if you don't like it. And she said, I am not going to say anything to you. I'm not here to correct you. God will correct you. So I went back in the room, put my tie on. But way down deep in my heart, I don't think Jesus would dress like this. That's I'm just conventional enough not to try to stir things too badly. That's all. You know, every time the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the Bible, he is mentioned in the form of movement. Movement. There is no mention of the Holy Spirit aside from movement. He is not stable. And we need to understand that. And if you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you're going to be in motion. You'll be in motion when you worship. You'll be in motion when you pray. You'll be in motion as you grow in the Spirit. You won't be able to stay still. I pastored a Southern Baptist church in Greenwood, South Carolina for 8 years. And we left there and were gone for a number of years, did not go back. And then one Sunday morning, I had spoken down in Charleston, South Carolina on Saturday night, and we were going to leave and go, we were going to drive up, and Jackie and I have a little cottage in the mountains of western North Carolina that we don't get to very often. And so we were going to drive up and spend a few days there, and we had to come through, or decided to come through, Greenwood, South Carolina, which is down halfway between Greenville and Augusta, for those of you who are familiar with that part of the state. And we decided to come by and worship that morning at South Main Street Baptist Church in Greenwood. And I had not been there in 10 years, maybe 12 years. And so we walked in that Sunday morning. It was the weirdest kind of experience. Nothing had changed. Nothing. We've been gone for 12 years. The same fellows who were ushering were out there they never came in during the service. They always hung around on the vestibule and sat out on the steps and smoked cigarettes during the worship service. And we got there a few minutes late, and they were out there. Now, they were older and fatter and balder, but it was the same men. 12 years later, still doing the same thing. And we came in, and they found us a seat back there in the back, and I looked around the congregation, and everybody was sitting in the same place. 12 years later, I could spot them. Their hair was gray. They had lost it. They had grown broader. They were more wrinkled. But they were still in the same pew. I was looking at them from behind, and I had ordinarily looked at them from the front. Pulpit, platform, furniture was all the same. Nothing had changed over a 12-year period. And I mentioned it to one of the folks afterwards. We had lunch with one of the families, and he said, "We're stable." I said, "You're stable like a cemetery. Nothing moves there either." Everybody's facing in the same direction. All laid out. Dressed up nice, looking up. God intends for His church to be in motion. He wants you to sing new songs. He wants you to change things. Now, not just for the sake of changing, but if you're going to follow the cloud. And there's a marvelous passage over in the last chapter of the book of Exodus, which I'm not going to preach on tonight, having to do with the children of Israel staying under the cloud. When the cloud moved, they moved. When the cloud didn't move, they didn't move. They set up their tabernacle. They kept it there. They were allowed to stay as long as God was there. But when God got up and moved someplace else, they had to follow Him. And it was Moses' job, the leader, to get up every morning and walk out of his little tent and look up and see if the cloud was still there. And if the cloud was gone, he shouted at the camp of people and said, "Let God arise and His enemies be scattered." That was the marching cry for the children of Israel when the cloud had moved. God was saying, "I'm going before you. Follow with me." The enemies will be scattered because God is out there. Now, God wants you to be on the move. He wants this church to be on the move. And I'll tell you this, if you reach out into this community, you're going to stretch far beyond anything you ever believed would happen. When you have the AIDS people show up here, because they can't go anyplace else. When you have the dying and the drug addicts and the drunkards and everybody else coming here because they're invited here, because they're welcomed here, and because they can come in and smell bad and believe that God will clean them up and straighten them up in God's time, it's going to stretch you. And it'll be good because Jesus will be here. Because that's where Jesus would be. Holy Spirit is motion. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, Jesus said. This is Mark 2:21. Mark 2:21. Draw a circle around these verses. They're stretching verses. Mark 2:21 and 22. Let me tell you how Jesus got into this discussion. He got into this discussion because the religious people of the day, the Pharisees, the fundamentalists, the Orthodox, were trying to nail Him down about fasting. Now, fasting was a Jewish tradition. Now, Jesus fasted. And I think Jesus intends for us to fast. I think it's a discipline that every Christian should be involved in. I have set aside one day a week that I fast. And then I fast lengthy times throughout the year. I've just come off of essentially a 50-day fast. I ate on Sunday, and I wished I hadn't. That was a mistake. Last year I didn't eat on Sunday. The time, 50 days before Easter, I fasted throughout that entire time. Jesus believed in fasting. He wanted his people to fast. But the Pharisees, they were very upset that Jesus didn't follow the rules. Didn't follow their rules. He didn't fast on their days. Sometimes he fasted when it wasn't a fast day. And they got all uptight about that kind of thing, and they were trying to pin him down. And they were saying, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and some people came and asked Jesus, how is it John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours aren't? And then Jesus answered with this funny little answer he gives. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old and make the tear worse. Now, you seamstress, you ladies understand that, don't you? I don't use a sewing machine, and I do sew my own buttons on every once in a while, and I, much to my wife's chagrin, I sew up the holes in my socks. She thinks I should just throw them away when I get holes in them, but I think they're still good socks. They just got a hole in them, so I sew them up, sew them up, sew them up, sew them up. But I don't know much about patches. But I understand that if you're going to sew a patch on, you have to shrink the patch as well. It has to go through the same process that the cloth goes through. And no one, verse 23, pours new wine into old wineskins. Now, I do know something about that because I've seen that happen in the Middle East. I've drunk out of wineskins down in the desert. It's an interesting experience. They smell horrible. Basically, what you get is a goat's stomach after the goat has died of some undetermined cause. Why they cut his stomach out, and his stomach's got valves in and valves out, and then it's got some other little holes, funny little holes in it. And they patch all those things up. And I'm just glad it's not the bladder. It makes a nice big kind of thing that you can put rope on and carry it around, and they can take it to the well and fill it up with water. But the wineskin will grow old after a while if it's not properly taken care of, if it's not oiled occasionally or kept filled. All the time, if it just hangs out in the sunshine, it'll begin to grow old and stiff. And Jesus is drawing the picture here that if you take new wine, which is fermented wine, fermenting wine, expanding wine. Now, I learned a few things about wine after I left the Baptist Church. I didn't know anything about it ahead of time. I had people that I thought knew a great deal about it, but they all plagued innocent. At least they pled innocent in front of me, but I've learned a few things about wine. Drank some of it and then stopped drinking it because God really convicted me that I should not do that for other reasons. But I understand that new wine expands. I made some when I was in college one day. My roommate and I down at Mercer. And we made it out of lime juice. Lime juice wine, and had a big half-gallon apple juice jug, had a big cork in the top, filled that thing up with lime juice, and then put some sugar in there and put some yeast in, and somebody told us if we set that in the closet that it would age correctly and make wine. Well, it didn't age correctly. It exploded. Blew up all of them over my clothes and my roommate's clothes and blew half of the wall out. I mean, it was an explosion. It was a real explosion when that thing went off in the closet. And I realized that wine has expanding qualities, and you should not cap it tightly when it's going through that process. And Jesus said, if you pour this stuff into an old wineskin, you're in trouble. And so he said, you just don't do that. You don't put new wine into old wineskins. If it does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No. He pours new wine into new wineskins. Find a new goat's stomach that has a lot of expandable qualities about it. New stomachs, you can fill them up, and they get bigger and bigger and bigger. Old stomachs, fill them up, and they blow up on you. And so he says, find a new skin that's elastic in nature. Now, what he is saying here in this passage of Scripture, remember he's saying this to the Pharisees, to the religious people. He's saying, God is not going to visit you guys. God's not going to pour his Spirit out on you. Because you're old wineskins. You don't understand that man was made for the Sabbath, Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And that the law was placed there to help man. Man was not there to serve the law. And that fasting is correct, but fasting is for man's benefit. Man does not fast in order to keep the law. And Jesus said, you all don't understand that. You keep the law because it's the law. You don't keep the law because it's right, and you don't hear God. And God says, I want to pour my Spirit out upon people who will hear me and who will expand, who will change if necessary. And so the Holy Spirit is, every time you find him in the Bible, is in the concept of change and growth and movement. Growing larger. Every once in a while down in our church, Florida, our folks just like everybody else. I mean, they all say that they're charismatic, filled with Holy Spirit and that kind of stuff, but they all enjoy their ruts, too, And they're just like that Baptist church in South Carolina. They have special seats that they sit in, and they enjoy those. My wife not only has a special seat, she marks it. She comes and puts her purse down in that seat so that nobody else will get it on Sunday. And so every once in a while, I'll say to them, this is change Sunday. And everybody gets all uptight, you know. What's he going to do now? And what I want you to do is, everybody sitting in these two sections, get up and go over here and sit. And everybody over here, get up and go over there. And you guys go in both directions and sit somewhere. I don't want anybody to sit in the same place where they are. And you've got 3 minutes to go find your new seat. Go up, move it, get up. And everybody grumbles and complains. And they all get up and go sit someplace else, you know. But a remarkable thing happens. Some of those folks will stay over there the following. Now, most of them, when they come back in the next Sunday, they'll go find their old place and go sit down, you know. And that's fine. You know, they say, I don't want to sit next to the water fountain, or I like the water fountain. And I don't want to sit next to the door. I like the door. I don't want to sit back there because the music's too loud, you know, or the music's not loud enough, or whoever sits back there has little kids and they make lots of noise, and that woman over there has cellophane in her purse and she rattles it all the time. Everybody's got reasons for sitting wherever they do. But every once in a while, somebody will say, hey, I didn't even know it was like that over there. And they'll find themselves a whole new pasture to feed in for a while. In the early days of our church, I told you, you don't know how fortunate I am that I'm just here for a few days and I'm leaving tomorrow. In the early days of our church, when we were much smaller and we were all kind of trying to stay under the cloud, I would come up on Saturday sometime with a friend of mine, And we would rearrange our little auditorium. We just had a small auditorium. We had chairs in it and movable platform. And I would turn everything around. So instead of having the pulpit on this end of the building, we'd pick it up and put it on that end of the building and turn the chairs around. So that when the folks came in on Sunday, it was a totally new room. It was totally backwards. I can't do that anymore because we've got stuff like this, you know. We've grown up. 150,000 dollars worth of sound equipment that my people won't even let me look at, much less move, you know. But I think we ought to constantly stretch ourselves. Don't wait for God to stretch you. Keep the elasticity going in your own life. Stretch it out. On one of my trips into the Sinai, and I have told some stories about that while I've been here, we were driving way down across the southern Sinai. Big old desert vehicle, big old six-wheel truck. Jewish driver and a Jewish guide sitting up in the front in shorts and no shirt and just sandals on and hot, dusty. And there was 8 or 10 of us all cramped up in the back of this thing. We were moving from one place to another, and we were going across a wide expanse of sand in a wadi. Now, in the southern Sinai, high mountains broken with canyons or valleys where the water runs off the mountains and goes in both directions. It goes to the west, it goes to the Gulf of Suez. If it goes to the right, it goes to the Gulf of Aqaba, or if you're a Jew, the Gulf of Eilat, depending on whether you're Jew or Arab. They have two names for that particular gulf. But the water runs off when it rains, and it doesn't rain very often. They only have 1 inch of rain a year down there. The problem is that it may wait 5 years before it rains at all, and then you get all 5 inches in one night. And that's awesome when that kind of thing happens, because it comes down off those mountains, which are stone mountains, and fills up these canyons or these wadis on its way to the sea, and sometimes you'll get a wall of water that's 12 feet high rushing down those steep grades down towards the sea on either side of the peninsula. Well, we were driving across one of those wadis. It was a rather wide wadi, almost a mile wide. But there was evidence of where the water had come through there on several occasions. And the Jewish driver that we had was very, very careful to stay in the... Somebody else had driven through there at some other time. And they could have been a year before, because there's nothing to disturb the ruts at all. And he was following the tracks that somebody else had made as they went through there. And I said, hey, what's that over there on the side of the mountain? There's some big cave-like things over there. And he said, oh, those are old turquoise mines. And he said, back during the Egyptian days, before the Exodus, the Egyptians had work parties that came down into the Sinai and mined turquoise. And those are ancient turquoise mines high up on the side and where they had mined a turquoise out of the side of the mountain. And I said, is there any turquoise still in there? And he said, yeah, I've heard reports of turquoise. I said, can we just turn this thing, let's drive over there. It was about half a mile. He said, no, I'm not going to do that. And I said, what do you mean you're not going to do that? He says, I only drive in the ruts. And I said, come on. I said, just swing over there. We can go on to where we're going. Just swing the thing over there. He said, I'm not going to do it. And he stopped right there. And he said, if you want to go over there, you can do that. And I said, well, why won't you drive over there? He said, because back during the Six-Day War, the Egyptians mined this wadi. This was a major thoroughfare across the Sinai, and they put landmines in here. And he said, we don't know where those landmines are. And he said, the only safe way to cross the wadi is to stay in the ruts of somebody who has gone ahead of you. And he said, when the water comes through here, it uncovers those landmines sometimes. And he said there was a Jeep that came through here a couple of years ago with a Jewish Army colonel in it, and he was just driving all over the place and hit one of those things and blew up and killed him. And he said, so they're just, the landmines are every place. He said, we just don't know where they are. They could be buried deep in the ground, or they could be right on the surface of the ground. So he says, it's just not safe to drive over there. And I said, well, how do we get to the turquoise mines? I'd like to go over there and explore a little bit. He says, you walk. He says, I'll wait here. And if you get back, why, we'll go on. So I turned to the other guys and I said, come on, let's go. And a couple of them said, okay. The others thought that this was a nice place to kind of rest in the shade of the vehicle while we, the rest of us took off. And so three of us took off across that place. Now, we walked gingerly. We kind of looked every place we went. And one of the fellows found a big stick, and he was throwing it out in front and running up to where it was, throwing it out a little bit more. We got up there and climbed up on the side of that hill, and there were some beautiful stones in there. I mean, ancient, ancient pieces of turquoise that we got and put in our pockets and brought back and showed to the other fellows. They were impressed, but they weren't impressed enough to go with us. I think God wants his people to be adventurers. And I want to say this to you, and I want to say it as gently as I can. You'll never get any turquoise unless you're willing to lose a leg to get it done. You'll never move on with God unless you're willing to run the risk of losing your reputation. And maybe losing a lot more than that. We've had people who've lost their jobs because they moved on with God. Because as they moved on with God, they could no longer double dip on their expense account, and they were expected to double dip on their expense account by their supervisor, because that was built into the system. And if they didn't do it, then everybody was thrown off. We've had some folks said, we can't cheat anymore. And they said, then no job. We'll find somebody who'll flow with the world scheme in this kind of thing. Things like that happen. When you move on with God, you may lose a leg. You may lose a lot more than that. But you'll never have the new wine unless your wineskin is flexible, unless you're willing to say, I'll expand this thing. I'll take more of what God has for me. I had a conversation with my friend Adrian Rogers a couple of years ago. Adrian, former president of the Southern Baptist Convention. He is the pastor down in Merritt Island, which is just 15 miles from where we are. And we were both pastoring Baptist churches. I had a tiny little Baptist church. He had a huge Baptist church. But we became friends, and I had received baptism in the Holy Spirit and was talking to Adrian about that, and he was, well, I'll let Adrian tell you that story someday. But anyway, I was quoting Vance Havner, crusty old pepper and salt Baptist preacher from North Carolina. Everybody ought to read Vance Havner. And I was quoting Vance Havner, and Havner said, it's easier to restrain a fanatic than it is to resurrect a corpse. And I told that to Adrian, and Adrian said, yeah, but a corpse won't stab you in the back. And I said, who wants a church full of dead people? I'd rather run the risk of being stabbed in the back by a fanatic than to have to be around corpses all the time, all laid out, looking up. There's two words in the Bible for spirit. There's a Hebrew word and there's a Greek word. Hebrew word is ruach. Ruach. And it's the same word for violent wind or cyclone. The Greek word that is used in the New Testament, where the Hebrew word is used in the Old Testament, the Greek word that's used in the New Testament is the word pneuma. It's also the word for wind. But it's also the word for breath. Ruach has to do with a wind from the outside that moves you by force. And the God that we meet in the Old Testament is a God who moved people by force. They didn't want to go, and so he pushed them along. But you see, the God that we meet in the Bible is a God of progressive revelation. You can't take the Old Testament by itself. The Old Testament reveals only a portion of the nature of God. You have to take the New Testament with that, the rest of history, because God is progressively revealing himself across history. That's the reason we have so much problem with some of the stories in the Old Testament. We don't understand those, the stories where God tells people to wipe everybody out and do things that seem horrible and terrible. And we say, is that what God's like? And we say, no, that's not what God's like. That's only a portion of God's nature. You have to understand that. And the spirit that you meet in the Old Testament is the Ruach spirit, which is only a portion of how God is. But if you move on into the New Testament and find the spirit that Jesus talks about, Jesus uses the term pneuma, the word, the root word that we get our word pneumatic from. And it has to do not with a force from the outside, but with a force from within. And so Jesus talks about being filled with the Spirit, and if you're filled with the Spirit, you will rise automatically. And you will expand automatically. The Holy Spirit that we meet in the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit that pushes people. We never meet that Spirit in the New Testament. It was necessary for those days. The Spirit we meet in the New Testament is a Spirit that comes into our lives and fills us and gently picks us up at our own speed as we cast off the weights that we have. And the more weights that we cast off voluntarily, the faster we rise. And as we cast those off, we rise and we expand. And he is constantly expanding us. Now, the tragedy is that Jesus says he will never pour his spirit into an old wineskin. If you're not willing to stretch, if you're not willing to cast off the weights yourself, you will never receive what God has for you. There has to be a willingness on your part. A church is like this. If a church is not willing, if the corporate body is not willing to say corporately, we want to move on with God. Whatever God has, we want to move on with him. We don't want to be tomorrow like we are today. We want to expand. We believe that God has more for us than where we are right now. If the church is not willing to say that, God will just go off and breathe on some other church someplace. But if you're willing to say it, marvelous things happen. Now, along with that is action and change, sometimes extreme, sometimes fanatical things happen. And you have to put up with all of that. When people are putting off old things so they can rise, sometimes that old stuff falls off on you. Somebody's sitting there and he's beginning to flake a little bit because he wants to move on up with God. Some of those flakes may chip off on you, and you don't like it. Kind of stuff, you know. But if you're in fellowship with each other, if you're in relationship with the other, that's okay. You'll love each other during the flake-off period. And you'll believe that they're not going to stay that way, but they're going to rise up. They're going to hit a better atmosphere, better attitude, better altitude as they go up. So I really believe that God is telling us to step out. Do the new thing, even though it seems ridiculous. Several years ago, friend of mine, a very close friend of mine, his name is George Sowerby. George had been a Presbyterian pastor in Fort Pierce, Florida, a little town south of us, about 45 miles, and had received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and the Presbyterians had thrown him out. And so he had started a new little church down there, a little independent. Most of his elders and others in the Presbyterian church had come out with him, and they had started this new group, and they for a year and a half, almost 2 years, they came up every Sunday night. They drove 45 miles. The whole church body, about 60 of them, would drive up to be with us on Sunday night. They were so enthused about listening to our singing and hearing what was going on, and we developed a very close relationship with George and his wife Velma and a number of those people. They had three boys. Two of those boys were moving in the Spirit. One of the sons got way off into the world, involved with drugs and alcohol, and they lost him. He just disappeared. They didn't even know where he was. And then one Sunday afternoon, Monday afternoon, one of the boys called me. Van Sowerby called me. He and his daddy and mama had been up in Franklin, North Carolina, where they had a cottage. And he called me and told me what had happened, that his dad had been out that afternoon cutting down a tree with a power saw. And the tree had fallen in the wrong direction, had fallen across a high-tension power line. And George, without even thinking, Gene, you understand this, reached down and touched that tree with that still-running power saw. He was just going to cut it off because it was across the line. He thought, if I cut it, it'll swing loose and come down. And instead, he was electrocuted. Current ran down through that sap of that pine tree and up through that chainsaw and into his hands and burned holes in the bottoms of his shoes as it came out. Killed him instantly. His wife was there with him. And his son called me and said, Daddy's gone with Jesus. The next day his wife called me, Velma, and said, We're all coming back down to Fort Pierce. We're going to call the group together. And they were on vacation up there. And said, we're going to have a memorial service. Would you come down and speak at the little memorial service we're going to have? And I said, sure, I want to do that. And so I came down. They were meeting in a woman's club of some kind. And they had about 100 people there. And they were all sitting in a circle, which is the way they usually worship. They worshiped in a circle, and they had concentric circles going out from that and a little open space out in the front. And the musicians were all, they sat on the first row or so in this circle with their guitars and other instruments that they worshiped. They didn't have a piano or an organ. They were too small and too poor to have that. And so we were sitting there, and I was sitting on one side of this circle, and Velma Sowerby and her two boys were sitting on the other side. And I noticed that you held a chair open for Roy. But they hadn't even been able to contact Roy. They didn't know where he was. He was off in the world. I had no idea what had happened to him. But they'd kept the chair open just in case. They'd been praying that somehow God somehow would get through to Roy and let him know that his daddy had died. And we went through the little service, and there was some singing. In fact, there was some joyful singing. And it was a victory service. It got happier and happier and happier. And as they got into the singing, why, the people stood and began to praise the Lord. They had been through a lot as a church. They didn't know where they were going now with all of this that had happened. They stood and began praising the Lord, and the little band that they had there shifted over into some Jewish music. A lot of the folks had been to Israel, and they were intrigued with the Jewish music, and some of the folks began to dance just a little bit. Dancing at a funeral. But they were happy. They were filled with joy, and they began to dance. And I looked across the circle. I was sitting over here, and Velma Sowerby was sitting about as far away as where Jackie is here on the front row. The music was going. Everybody was clapping their hands, and some of the folks, and she caught my eye. And we just focused in on each other for a minute, and I met her in the middle of that circle, and she met me, and we danced the hora together, just standing back there at the door, watching his mom and me dance at his daddy's funeral. And I thought, oh, Jesus. It's amazing how, after it's all over, all that stuff begins to run through your mind. But I knew it was right. I knew that we were expressing to God, and that God was pleased with our rejoicing over what was happening. That this was a man of God, and he'd been taken. But God was still on his throne, and we were letting everybody know that we believe that God was still on his throne. Next time I looked up, Roy was gone. We finished the service. I spoke a little bit. We had some fellowship afterwards. And I went on back home. Jackie and I went on back home. Two years later, I was in Israel with a friend of mine, Art Carlson. Art had a ministry at that time called Project Kibbutz, where he brought young people over from the States. And they lived on a kibbutz in Israel, serving the Jewish people. They would go and live for a year over there, and they would form a little Christian community on one of those kibbutz. And they finally all got run off by the Jewish government. But it was a very active ministry for a while, and he had between 100 and 150 young people from both the United States and from other nations, some from Zimbabwe and South Africa, and some from Switzerland, who came for this ministry. And I was over there, and I was speaking. It was late one night. Jackie, I think you were with me. We were way up in the northern part, right on the border of Lebanon, in this little Jewish kibbutz. And all the kids had come together, and it was late at night, and we were out under the stars, and I was just sharing with them a little bit. I couldn't see anybody who was there. And I talked to them for a few minutes, and then we were going to go on. I was heading someplace else, but we were up there for that evening to do that. And after I finished speaking, somebody came to me out of the darkness. He reached up and put his arm around my shoulder. And he said, "You don't remember me, do you?" And I looked at him, and I didn't remember him. And he said, "I'm Roy Sowerby." And I said, "Roy, what in the world are you doing over here?" He said, "I've joined Project Kibbutz." He said, "I'm going to be here for a year." And he says, "Then God's called me to be a missionary, and we're planning to go to Thessalonica in Greece. We call it Thessalonica." He said, "I'm going to be a missionary. My wife and I," he said, "we're getting married. We're going to settle down and be missionaries." I said, "Roy, that is marvelous. What happened? How'd all this come to pass?" And he said, "You don't know, do you?" And I said, "No." He said, "When I walked into that little woman's club that afternoon, and I was high on drugs, I'd been out in the world, and he said, I saw you and my mom dancing at my daddy's funeral, I knew that Jesus was real." He said, "When I saw my mom's faith, that she had risen above everything else, I knew that he was real." that I made a commitment to follow him. That's where I am. And he's still there. He's in Thessalonica, sharing the gospel to a bunch of Greeks over there as a missionary. Spreading. Expanding. Letting God do his thing in your life. Dangerous. Because it means you can't sit in the same place and you won't be the same kind of person and your life will change. But there's no other way to go. If you want the turquoise, you've got to run the risk. If you want the good stuff that God has for you, you got to be willing to lay it all down. Go to the cross. I want to give you an opportunity tonight to respond. We've been together for a few days, and some of you are just here for the first time tonight. I know that we've got a couple of folks. I know last night that we came in late, and a couple of families that Don prayed for who have received the Holy Spirit, received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They're not from here. They're from someplace else. They live someplace else. They're deacons in a Baptist church. And they're going back into a situation that could be tough. This church has some responsibilities to people like that. When people come here and they drink new wine and they let their wineskins begin to expand, you've got responsibilities to them. You don't dare serve new wine unless you're willing to pray for folks who do that and somehow cover them spiritually when we do that. So I want to start by praying for them tonight. Don Williams, who ministered last night, had a chance to share with him, pray with him. Had a very strong word that the pastors of this church needed to be the ones to pray for them. I mean, Don and I are not the ones to do that. Need to be the ones to pray for them before they go on back to their church in Illinois for this. Because we don't know what will happen. And so I want to start with that. And if you guys are willing to come forward, we just want to pray for you. That's all. Not going to single you out in any way. But we want to pray for you and let you go back to your seat. Come on. And I want the pastors to come and just minister to them for a moment. And then we're going to see if there's anybody else that should be part of what's happening here. Now we'll start with this because here's some lives that have been touched and changed, and some of y'all need to be involved in a prayer ministry for them. I know one of the questions that Don asked last night was, are you willing to run the risk of not being deacons when you go back? May not really receive you when you're going back. On the other hand, I'd like to believe in faith that they're carrying a torch back into their church. They're going to light a fire. And that a lot of folks are going to say, what you have, we want too. And that marvelous things are going to happen because that's the way this gospel is spread. It's spread through people. So just take a minute and reach out. Would you do that? And just pray here. Join your pastors, their wives.